Last week I stated it's almost as if Satan cooked up 2020 to try to knock the foundation out from under the church in America. But he couldn't knock the foundation from under the church without knocking the foundation from under the people. And we're all dealing right now with hurts and insecurities and fears and worries. Many of them are brought on by the uncertainty of our world today with the COVID-19 and the election and the extreme partisan divide, and there's a racial divide, and there's violence and rioting and heated disagreements that arise from all of these things, and they've bled over into our jobs and our homes and our families and our neighborhoods. And for some people, these trials they're just new and unique, and they're feeling some of these emotions they're feeling right now for the first time. And for other people, you know, they were just lingering just underneath the surface. They've been there, and they're just being exposed by the extreme conditions that we're all going through. And so many people right now are on the edge emotionally. And I think we need to approach God with this. We need to lay these hurts and these emotions and insecurities, everything at his feet. And so here are some of the things we're going to address in the next couple of months. God, I'm weary. God, I'm depressed. God, I'm confused. I'm angry. I'm unhappy or disappointed or discouraged and I'm afraid or anxious or worried. And God, I'm just lonely. There's such a separation of people right now. You know, at the top of the sermon notes is a question: why should we want God to search us? I'm going to try to address this in today's initial message, and hopefully this sets up the rest of the messages that we want God to search us and reveal the reasons that we feel the way we do and how we can, what we can do to get firmly within his will and be useful for his kingdom and just let God to get into us and fix us. But you know, perhaps a more telling question, honestly, is why would we not want God to search us? What might we be trying to hide from God or from others or even from ourselves that we don't want exposed? What part of our lives do we want to keep private? What sins do we want to cling to? What little section or big section of my life, of my heart, that I just want to wall off and kind of keep away from God? And I was like, God, you can have this part of my life, but I just want to keep this over here. I don't want you to mess with that. Is it because it's fun? Is it because I just don't want to give everything up? Even though it might go against what God wants and actually might be the thing that brings some of these awful feelings? You know, I just want to be able to get a handle on what we're going through and to give them to God and these feelings and to let his grace and mercy wash over them so that even in these trying times, we can continue to thrive by having confidence in the Lord. And I want that for you as well. I want us to be able to just have confidence in God through this. So why is it good to have God to search us? Well, he starts off, he says, the psalmist, this is David, he says, "Oh Lord, you searched me and you know me." You know, I could sit down and make a list of traits about myself that I don't like. Bad habits, times I'm not a good husband, times I'm not a very good pastor, times I'm not even a good Christian. I could write down my sins and my faults and my shortcomings and every place I fall short of God's standard. And you know, all of us can be very hard on ourselves sometimes, and that list would be a list I wouldn't want anyone else to see. And frankly, it's stuff I don't want God to see. The bottom line is, if God really searches us, we know he'll find stuff that he doesn't like. It'll be stuff we don't like about ourselves. And maybe if we could just tuck some of those things away and God won't notice them, he won't see what I've got going on, maybe then he'd still love me. And here's the first reason I think that we should want God to search us is God already knows us and he loves us. Why should we think any less of ourselves than God does? And I don't want anyone to misunderstand. God doesn't like the sin he sees in us. He doesn't like it when we fail to trust Him and instead trust in our own understanding, becoming emotional train wrecks. That doesn't please God. And yet we read in Jeremiah, it says, the Lord appeared to him, and the Lord says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I've continued in my faithfulness towards you. So compare that thought, that God has loved you with an everlasting love, to the fact that God searches you and knows you completely, that He knows when we sit down and knows when we rise up, that He discerns our thoughts from afar. He knows what I'm thinking. Isn't that just a little uncomfortable sometimes? You know, it's funny. We talk about an old guy that knows when we've been naughty and nice. He knows when we're asleep and when we're awake. And actually, we call it fun. It sounds a little creepy, doesn't it? Sounds like a stalker is what it sounds like. The reality hits us that God actually does know exactly what we're thinking at all times. He knows when we've been naughty and nice. And we don't like that. He says, you search my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God knows every word before we even say it. He knows the words that are on the tips of our tongues and the words that we let slip and the words that we somehow manage to hold back in. He knows every thought, and He still loves us. And nothing can stop Him from loving us. And He loves us not because we are lovable, but because He is love. This is the depth of His love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so when you examine your life and all you can see is brokenness and sin and scars and fear and worry, understand that God has searched you completely. He knows you better than you know yourself, and He still loves you enough to give His Son for you. On top of that, there's nothing in this world that can separate you from His love. So why would you look at yourself and see yourself as anything less than God sees you? It was the middle of the day. It was a hot day. The 12 had gone off to look for some lunch. And Jesus sat down by a well, and He was waiting. He was waiting for a woman. He was waiting for a very particular woman. And she went to the well usually around noontime in the heat of the day, not in the cool of the morning or in the cool of the evening when all the other women would go. And perhaps those other women had quietly in the distant whispered behind her back about her. Maybe they were openly hostile to her, toward her face. And we don't know, but we get a feeling that this woman that Jesus was going to meet didn't like who she'd become. Oh, and she's a Samaritan, by the way. And she shows up and Jesus asks her to get Him a drink. And Jesus may or may not be thirsty, but the drink makes for a great object lesson. It's Jesus is going to start getting into her life. And she says, well, you're a Jew and a man, for that matter. I'm a Samaritan. Why are you even talking to me? You shouldn't be talking to me. And Jesus says, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask and He would give you a drink of living water. And when that living water gets in you, you never get thirsty again. And she says, ooh, give me that water so I don't have to come back to this well again. So I don't have to mess with this work. So I don't have to see those people. See, Jesus searched her and He knew her. He knows her. He's going to get personal. So He says, go get your husband. She says, well, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had 5 husbands. And the man you're with now, he's not your husband. And she's like, would you hold on just a second while I try to change the subject? Are you a prophet or something? I sense that you're a prophet. You see, our people say we should worship here, and your people say you should worship in Jerusalem. And what is it? And Jesus says, you don't even know what you're worshiping. But a time is coming A time is coming when God seeks true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. His true worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. See, you can't worship in truth when you're lying to God. You can't try to hide from God and worship God at the same time. And again, she deflects and she says, well, we know the Messiah is coming. When he gets here, he's going to tell us everything. And Jesus says, the one you're speaking to, I'm he. I am the Messiah. That's me. And whatever else Jesus said to her, she surrendered to his knowledge of her, and she went back into town to all those people who had rejected her, and she told them, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And I can imagine them going, everything? Dang. But they followed her. And I think they saw a different woman. I think they saw a transformed woman. I think they saw a woman who realized that the Messiah himself took time to talk to her one-on-one, then she must be more valuable than the townspeople thought she was. She must be more valuable than those men who had used her thought she was. She must be more valuable than she even thought herself to be. And perhaps she resolved to herself, if this Messiah who knows and searches my deepest secrets loves me, who am I to think less of myself than he does? We need to go to Jesus. We need to put our faith in Jesus. Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus doesn't condemn you, don't condemn yourself. God, search me and root out my insecurities and my feelings of worthlessness. The psalmist continues, you hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now, all but one commentary that I studied as I prepared interpreted verses 5 and 6 that David had kind of a claustrophobic feeling knowing that God was all around him, that God was pursuing him. You can't escape God. He goes before you, and he is laying a path that you should walk. And he walks alongside you, and he is nudging you and guiding you, but he's there to record every sin, every time you stray from his path. But he also goes behind you to blot out every sin through the grace and forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. But when you're trying to hide from God, it just feels stifling. And so one of the things that we want to learn here is that we can't hide from God. And anything we might want to hide from God is bad for us. My dog Molly has gotten into the habit that if I leave the room that we're in and she realizes it, she will go look for me. And she will go and walk into every room and stick her head in every room trying to find me. And when she does find me, then she follows me everywhere. And especially in the kitchen. And so wherever I'm going, I hear this click, 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 click right behind me. And I'll turn around to get something. She's right there, and I almost trip over. And it's like, dog, can you just go lay down? Sometimes it gets to be a little too much. Moms, you understand this, right? If you've ever tried to get 2 minutes away from your three-year-old, you know what I'm talking about. Because you can't hide from a dog, and you can't hide from a toddler. Why in the world do we think we can hide from God? He says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Sometimes we just try to hide from God. Elijah went up on the mountain by himself. He had a great victory. He defeated all the 400 prophets of Baal, but when that happened, then Queen Jezebel put a hit out on Elijah and said, you know, find him and kill him. And so Elijah runs away and he goes up on the mountain and he's just having this pity party up there all by himself. And he just in the middle of this feeling sorry for himself and just trying to get away from God and everybody, but God shows up. God knew where he was. God knew what he was feeling. God shows up. Says, Elijah, what are you doing? He says, man, I just, I'm the only one left. I'm up here by myself. I just want to die. And God, he says, he brings this great wind. This magnificent, horrific wind. But it says God wasn't in the wind. And he brings an earthquake. But it said that God wasn't in the earthquake. And he brings this great fire. And he says that God is not in the fire. But then God comes as this whisper. And he comes to Elijah in this whisper. And he says, what's going on? He says, I'm just the only one. I'm the only one left, and I just want to die. And God says, man up. He says, you're not the only one left. I've reserved all these other prophets. You're not the only one. So take some food, get some sleep, and get back in the game. Okay? You can't hide out. Jonah tried to run away from God. I mean, you talk about being hemmed in. All right, he was in the belly of a great fish. And God says, I want you to go to these people in Nineveh. And Jonah's like, no, I don't like those people in Nineveh. And I got this problem with you, God, because you're merciful. And if I go tell these people about you and they repent, you won't kill them. And so I'm going to go the opposite direction. And Jonah jumps a ship and he goes off in the other direction. And God chases him down. He follows him and he chases him with a storm. And this storm, this great storm is going on, and the people on the ship are going like, men are starting throwing stuff off because they're afraid they're going to sink, and Jonah's just like down there sleeping or whatever, and they bring him up. It's like, what's going on? He says, yeah, this is for me. This is my fault. God's chasing me down. If you just throw me overboard, the storm will stop, and it did. And God sent this great fish to swallow Jonah, and while Jonah was in the belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights, God visited with Jonah a little bit. And when this fish spit Jonah out on land, he went to Nineveh. Can't hide from God. We try sometimes. We cover ourselves to God and to others, and hopefully nobody will get a true picture of who we are, and we have this tendency to put on masks. I don't mean COVID masks, okay? Talking about the mask that says I'm doing fine when we aren't. The mask that says I've got everything figured out when our life's falling apart. We're hiding all of our faults from everyone, and perhaps we're even thinking we can hide from God. And so sometimes we try to play hide and seek. But we play like a little toddler plays. You've played hide and seek with a toddler before, right? When they close their eyes, they think that you can't see them. Or they hide and their hiney sticking all the way out in the middle of the room, but they think because their head is behind the couch that they're actually hidden. They think they're invisible, but they're not. And we aren't invisible to God, not even in the dark. Psalmist said, surely if the darkness covers me, the light about me be night. And David wonders, maybe if I can just hide in the dark from God. But you know, people do wicked things in the dark. The dark is for evil. Bars are open at night. Drug deals go on in dark alleys. Adultery happens at night. And when people are wicked, the Bible describes that is they love the darkness rather than the light. But God sees in the dark, and you can't escape him. And it says that even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. If there's something you want to hide from God, he's going to see it, and it's probably sinful anyway. Or maybe it's just something that's pushing you, it's just pushing the edges of what's right and wrong. And you just have a sense it's God's will that you shouldn't be doing that, but you want to do it anyway. But see, God's light is purifying, so we need to let it come in. Anything you try to hide from God is bad for you. It's for your own sake that he exposes it. I found a poem written by a 19th century poet called Francis Thompson, and it is a somewhat autobiographical story of his life, and it is written in a way that is, well, it's pretty hard to understand because it's like a lot of the poets in the 1800s wrote. It's called The Hound of Heaven, and it tells of his life spent running away from God. And even though he could hear God's footsteps ever behind him, he just kept running. And he described God's footsteps. He says, from those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy. And his problem, at least one of his problems, is found in this line of the poem. He said, "Yet I was sore adread, lest having him, I should have not beside." And he's just saying, if I have God, I have to give up everything else. He didn't want that. He said, if one little casement parted wide, the gust of his approach would clash it too. And he's saying, if I even leave a little crack open that God might get into, he's just going to come bursting in. And I don't want that. So he ran, always hearing God's footsteps behind him with that unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace. And he tried to get lost in sin. He tried to get lost in nature. And looking back through his time spent running away from God, this is how he described his years. He said, "Grimed with smears, I stand amidst the dust of the mounded years. My mangled youth lies dead beneath the heap. My days have crackled and gone up in smoke." His hiding led to misery. And yet God continued to pursue, to search. Oh God, search me and draw me out of darkness. Third thing is that God created us. And our life is best fulfilled in His purpose for us. Before your mom ever knew she was pregnant with you, God was at work in your life. You were set apart by God. David, with his primitive understanding of human development, was still in awe of God. Now today, we've mapped the human genome. We have 4D ultrasound that shows the great detail of little babies in the uterus. Every new discovery highlights the complexity of the human body and confirms in my heart that we're not accidents, but we are designed by our all-powerful Creator. When someone designs something, there is always a purpose. He says, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." So what's our purpose? Let me drop a few verses on you here. Isaiah 43 says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." We are, one of our purposes is to glorify God. We're just here to bring Him glory, to serve Him. Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things by your will. They existed and were created." 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." When we strive to fulfill our own purpose in glorifying God, or actually what I mean to say is when we strive to fulfill our own purpose in glorifying ourselves instead of God's purpose for us, we are at odds with God, because we want to do what we want to do. We want to do the things that bring us pleasure, the things that we falsely believe will bring us fulfillment. It's me, 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 and I want, and we have selfish worldly pursuits. And that's not our purpose. Those things will always fall short. Fulfillment in the world will always leave us empty. It always leaves us wanting more. It's like coming down off of a drug high that if you aren't always high, then you just come down and you crash. The book of Ecclesiastes is the account of a teacher, Solomon, who tries to satisfy himself with every worldly thing. And in the end, he says it was all meaningless. His purpose is not found in the world. And he determined that his fulfillment was found in serving God. And near the end of the book, he says, "This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." See, God has a better way mapped out for you. He says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." He's got a plan for you. He says that we are His workmanship. His masterpiece. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has made you, so your best life is doing the very things God prepared for you to do before you were ever born. That is your purpose. So God, search me. Root out my selfishness and replace it with the purpose you have with godliness. Another thing, the reason we should want God to search us, is we should want God to teach us to love what He loves. God searches us and He knows us. But we also need to search for God. We need to seek out God, and we need to know God. And we need to love God. And we need to love what God loves. The psalmist says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast the sum of them." Well, what are God's thoughts about me? Now, He may not love some of the things I do, but He loves me with an everlasting love. And I need to rest in His love and grace and seek to do the things He loves, not the things that He detests. What is God's thoughts toward other people? Well, 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is patient toward all of us. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance." You see, Jesus died for Peter, but He also died for Pilate. He died for the saint, and He died for the sinner. He died for every tongue, tribe, and nation. And He died so that whosoever would believe can obtain the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Now the psalmist, if you continue to read, says he hates those who hate God. But here's God's heart. We find it throughout the Bible, but Ezekiel 18:23 gives us this, I think it's a beautiful picture. God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? No. I would rather he would turn from his wicked ways and live." God so loved the whole world that He gave His Son. And we need to love what God loves. It means we need to love people. We need to love our neighbors, ourselves. And we need to even love our enemies. See, God loves people, but He hates sin. He hates the sin that's in you. He hates the sin that's in me. He hates the sin that's in our neighbor. He hates sin in our government systems. He hates sin and injustice, and we need to hate sin. But first, we need to get the plank out of our own eye and root out our own sin. And then we need to stand against the sinful actions that go on in this world, in our neighborhoods, in our economy, in our government. What does God love? God loves, we see it in Micah 6:8, "He showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." You want to know God's thoughts? He's given them to us in the Word. We need to read our Bibles. So God, search me out and root out everything that's offensive to you. The last two verses teach us that we need to search God because we just need to be fixed. We're broken people. Ever since the fall, we have had this bent toward what displeases God. If God says go right, we want to go left. If God says do, we don't. If God says don't, we do. Test me, God. Search me. Search me and know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. Or know my cares is a good translation of that word. See if there's any grievous way, NIV says, any offensive way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. You know, the good news isn't very effective unless we're convinced of the bad news, that we're all sinners desperately in need of a Savior. And we need God to reveal our hearts to us. God, don't hold anything back. Show me the truth of who I really am. Test me, try me, know me, examine my thoughts. The NIV says anxious thoughts. Reveal to me and show me how much I need you. Show me what offends you. Cleanse me. Lead me in the way everlasting. He's asking God to lead him to eternal life. That's the gospel message. That's why Jesus came to live and to die for us. And He rose on the third day, so He's preparing a place in heaven for us. That's why we can go to the Word and see that Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through through me. We need to receive Jesus. We need to be fixed. That is the way everlasting. And then God, just show me who I am in you. That I'm washed, that I'm a new creation, that I've put on Christ. And now God sees his righteousness in me instead of my sinfulness. I think the best picture of God searching us is Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And he calls his sheep by name, and he knows each one intimately. And he doctors their hurts, and he redirects them and disciplines them if necessary. And when one wanders off, he goes on this relentless search until he finds it. The shepherd loves the sheep, and he laid down his life for the sheep. That's my Jesus, who knows me, and he loves me anyway. The poet Francis Thompson ended up giving in to God's relentless pursuit. I wish I knew why some people can hit rock bottom and they look up and see God, while others hit rock bottom and they just grow harder against him and refuse to come to see him. But no matter what, God never stops pursuing. He's always searching, always looking. In the end of the poem, the runner gives in to God's steady pursuit. And he hears these words from the pursuer of our souls. So this is God speaking. And I'm going to give you my translation first, and then I'm going to give you the poetic verse. My translation says, God speaking, "You don't know how unlovable you are. Who can you find to truly love your wretched self except me? Only me. Everything I took from you was not to hurt you, but so that you would seek it in me. And all the things you childlessly thought you lost, I have stored it up for you in heaven. So get up, take my hand and come." Here's the original poetic version. "Thou knowest not how little worthy of love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee? Save me, save only me. All which I took from thee, I didst but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou might seek it in my arms. All which thy child's mistake fancies is lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. God, search me. Search me and know me. And draw me to you." Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your love that is eternal and never ending and pursuing. And so God, we do pray that you would search us out and find those emotions in us that are just tearing us apart. And Lord, bring healing. Bring you, bring yourself. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.